The 25th chapter of the book of Exodus. Exodus, the second book in the Bible. Chapter 25 and verse 10. And thou shalt make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and the height, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, within and without shalt thou overlay it. Thou shalt make upon it a rim of gold round about, and thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof, and 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the side of the ark, and that the ark may be borne with them. And the staves and the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubim of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them, in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubim on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat, shall the faces of the cherubim be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee, from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank thee for this another precious, priceless privilege of proclaiming once again that gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto everyone who believes. And we pray that tonight the anointing of thy Spirit may be upon thy servant, that the words that are spoken may be words which the Holy Spirit teaches, may come in his power and his wisdom with convicting power to those who do not know Christ. We pray that there may be those tonight who will be born again, not of corruptible seed, but by the living and abiding Word of God. Make this meeting, we pray, to be eternally remembered by someone here tonight, and get glory for thine own great name. We cast ourselves upon thee. We worship thee in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We've been having some studies on the subject of the tabernacle, and I've got a few slides which are not actually viewed but which were loaned to me. And I'll just run them quickly through until we come to the slide on the Ark of the Covenant. Thank you. What Brother Mitchell has said, this brings back memories to me. This lady whom I had the joy of leading to the Lord over Central Australia, I've since had 2 letters from her. And one written immediately after she returned home, and the other written later on. And in both letters she was rejoicing in the knowledge of her sins forgiven, and expressing such joy in the understanding, the knowledge, the experience of the peace of God that had come to her soul. The Lord continues to work through His mercy and through His word. Just a week ago, last Sunday, I went to one place in Tasmania. Now, tonight I want to talk about the Ark of the Covenant. That golden box that you can see depicted on the screen. This was the center, if you like, of the whole tabernacle system. God said to Moses, "There will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee, or speak with thee from above the mercy seat, between the two cherubim which are upon the Ark of the Testimony." The Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant, is the most perfect type which we have in the Old Testament scriptures of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have many types in the Old Testament scriptures of our Lord Jesus. Some of them are human, and because they are human, they are not perfect types. They all come short. Joseph is one. Joseph was a man who was almost blameless in his life as far as what is recorded of it is concerned. And yet Joseph was a sinner. And he could not properly be a perfect type of Christ. But the Ark is almost a perfect type of Christ. It was a golden box. And first, I want to draw attention to the fact that it was quite small. Its dimensions are given. It was to be a cubit, 2 cubits and a half, the length thereof. That is about 3 feet 9. A cubit and a half, the breadth thereof. That's about 2 feet 3. And a cubit and a half, the height thereof. Compared with the brazen altar, it was very small indeed. The fact that it was so small, I believe, alludes to the perfect humility of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we think of Him, who He is none other, none less, than God who is over all and blessed forever. And yet, He became so small. What could be smaller or more helpless than a human infant? We are rapidly approaching the Christmas season. Well, in the world around, there'll be a lot of fuss and bother about the Christmas story. And yet the great majority will never really think of what happened there. They're carried away with all kinds of sentimental stories. But when you come to Christmas, I want you to remember this, that that tiny helpless baby that was laid in Bethlehem's manger was none other than the mighty Creator of all, the mighty God, God manifest in flesh. How small He became. He is so great in His person that the very creation bears testimony to His greatness. You have a look at the things that He has made. Men will try to tell us that those things just happened. What utter ridiculous nonsense. There is an infinite intelligence behind every aspect of God's creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. He is so great. In fact, Solomon said in his prayer to God, "The heaven of heavens cannot contain thee." And yet He, whom the heaven of heavens could not contain, enshrined Himself within the unborn body of a tiny human baby. That's how small he became. He was not born in a palace. He was born in a buffalo shed. That's using the Indian colloquial. He was born in a cattle shed. His cradle was a manger. There was no room for them in the inn. He did not grow up in the home of one prominent or important citizen. He grew up in a carpenter's home and probably had to shoulder the responsibility of a large family, because it would seem from the way I read the New Testament that Joseph probably died at an early age. And the Lord Jesus, being left the eldest son of a fairly large family, would have been responsible to provide for them. When at last he came out in his public ministry, such was his humility and the lowliness of his station in life that the religious leaders said, "Is not this the carpenter's son, whose father and mother we have known? Are not his brethren and sisters amongst us?" And they were offended at him. He was so great, yet he became so small. Why did he do it? He did it for you. He did it for me. He knew you and the circumstances of your life. He knew the loneliness of your heart. He knew every sin you have or will commit, and yet he loved you. And such was his love that he left the heights of heaven's glory and came into this wicked world that he may live a sinless life and at last give that life for you on the cross of Calvary. That's why the ark was so small, to remind us of his humility. But the ark was made of acacia wood. Now, acacia wood is what is known to us as the same family as wattle or blackwood in Tasmania. But not like the large blackwood trees that we have growing in Tasmania. The acacia wood was a humble desert growth. At best, it may have been 10 or 15 feet high, and often very bent and crooked, because it grew in the most arid country where there was nothing in the way of nourishment. And this refers to the Lord Jesus again in his perfect humanity. Isaiah said of him, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender sapling and as a root out of a dry ground." That's the acacia wood, the perfect, incorruptible humanity of Christ. One who grew up in a scene that was absolutely desert and barren, as far as anything for God's pleasure in man was concerned. He grew up in this arid, barren waste that the world is and that the world becomes to the believer in Christ. There we see his incorruptible humanity, of which the acacia wood is a figure. But he was more than man. He was truly man. And that we need never underestimate. Our very salvation depends upon it. Had the Lord Jesus come in angelic form, he never could have been my Savior. It was man who had sinned. It was man who must pay the price. And the Lord Jesus came and became man in order to pay the penalty that I had incurred through breaking the law that he had given. He became truly man, but incorruptible man, perfect man. He was without sin. He knew no sin. You and I were born with a sinful nature, we were saying this afternoon. We inherited it from our father, and ultimately from Adam. And it's been handed down to us. It matters not the color of our skin or our racial origin. It's all the same. It's a very interesting thing to go to different countries of the world. I love children, and they love me. But to see them in their native situation, it doesn't matter whether they're a little brown Indian child, or a yellow Chinese in Singapore, or a pale Australian. They're all the same. Regardless of the color of the skin, or the food that they eat, or the cultural background into which they are born and in which they grow up, it's very, very plain that all have the one Father. We have all descended from Adam. But the Lord Jesus had no earthly father. He was the Son of God, conceived of the Holy Spirit miraculously in the womb of Mary, and because of this, he had no sin. But not only did he have no sin, he did no sin. Adam was created sinless also. But Adam sinned. He exercised his will in opposition to the will of God, and he fell. And he plunged the whole human race into the abyss of misery because of his sin. But the Lord Jesus, though confronted with the strongest temptation, never sinned. He was the special mark of Satan's attack. Satan may depute a demon to tempt you or me, but he came personally to the Lord Jesus. Satan, the arch enemy of God and the master tempter, had succeeded in bringing down every man, woman, and child since Adam. There is not one who had escaped being lured into sin by yielding to his temptation. And so he concentrated all his wiles and his skill upon the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. With what result? You can read three temptations in the fourth chapter of Luke's Gospel. But Hebrews tells us he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. In the end of the temptations in Luke's Gospel, we read that having completed every temptation, Satan departed from him for a season. He gave up. Here was one he could not bring down, and who had literally bound Satan, the strong man, through his adherence to the will of God as set out in the Word of God. Satan returned when in Gethsemane the Lord Jesus anticipated the horror of Calvary. It says that being in conflict, he prayed the more intently. In conflict with whom? In conflict with the will of God? Never. He came to do that will and delighted in it. In conflict with Satan. And I believe that Satan returned in Gethsemane's garden to press upon the holy soul of the Lord Jesus the terrors of death. But he didn't yield. At length he said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." He foiled the tempter. Having been foiled then at Calvary, Satan hurled all his rage against the Lord Jesus. He spared no effort to make man to appear to be utterly unlovable. He tempted his disciples to forsake him and flee. And when he looked for comforters, he found none. The hymn writer says, "No eye was found to pity, no heart to bear thy woe, but shame and scorn and spitting, none cared thy name to know. And there at Calvary, man proved to be utterly vile, to be utterly base, to be utterly unlovable, all in a vain attempt to turn aside the Lord Jesus from the work of redemption, that he might think they're not worth redeeming. He was sinless. He knew no sin. He did no sin. Yet he was made sin for us. And he bore the punishment that you and I deserved, so that you and I might become the righteousness of God in him. But he was more than man. He was truly God. This was manifested in his life. There is abundant testimony in the New Testament through the gospel writings of his miraculous power. Evidence again and again that he was more than merely human. He was both human and divine. That's what the gold means. The acacia wood was overlaid with gold. Perfectly human, but absolutely divine. Now that's a mystery you cannot understand. Neither can I. But gladly I accept it by faith and by God's grace. You cannot unravel the mystery of the incarnation, and never will be able to, but it will never cease to move my heart and the hearts of countless millions. The wonder of it all. What he was shone out in every deed. The hymn writer, as we quoted this afternoon, could say, "We see the Godhead glory shine through that human veil, and willing hear the story of love that's come to heal." The ark was covered in every part with gold, within and without. It's important to notice that. Amongst the greats in the human family, everything is on the outside. Everything is external. Even in the day in which the Lord Jesus lived, the religious leaders of his time, the Pharisees, were most meticulous, orthodox, and correct outside. But the Lord Jesus had to say to them, "You are like whited sepulchres. Outside, you are adorned and beautified, but inside, you're full of dead men's bones, full of sin, full of corruption." But what the Lord Jesus was without is what he was within. Covered without and within with gold. There we see the manifestation of the glory of God in the life and in the faith of Jesus Christ. Now into this ark was put the two tables of the covenant. You remember the two tables of stone, which were hewn out by Moses, but written on by the finger of God, on which were the Ten Commandments. They were the embodiment of the will of God. That's what the law really is. But when the law was given, it was broken before it was given. Before ever Moses brought that law into the camp of Israel, they'd turned aside to idolatry. They'd made themselves idols, golden calves. And Moses broke those two tables of the covenant before ever he entered into the camp of Israel. But when the Lord Jesus came, he said, "Thy law have I hid within my heart." "Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. A body hast thou prepared me." He came to do the will of God. And he did that will and fulfilled it completely. Whereas man, no matter how religious, cultured, or blessed he may be, all are guilty of breaking that law. But the Lord Jesus kept it. He fulfilled it. He made it honorable. He hid it within his heart. The law to guilty men is an outward arbitrary constraint. But to the sinless Lord Jesus, my Savior, it was an inward motive. Thy law have I hid within my heart. That is the two tables of the covenant within the ark. But then most importantly, above here on the lid of the ark was a beautiful piece of the construction. There was a slab of solid gold, and then in beautiful beaten work, formed also in gold, were the solid forms of two cherubim. And just as they're depicted there, their wings stretched out and forward covering the ark, their faces turned inward and downward, looking down upon something. We were saying this afternoon that wherever we find the cherubim in Scripture, they stand as the guardians of the rights of God in holiness. They stood to protect the just and righteous demands of a holy God. But what those cherubim are looking down on, what you cannot see, is the blood of the sin offering. The basis upon which God could continue with his sinful people was the shedding of the blood of the sin offering on the great day of atonement. Once every year, a goat was offered as a sacrifice, and the sins of the people were confessed upon its head, and that goat, its throat was cut, its blood was shed, its body was burned outside the camp, but the blood was taken by the high priest once every year, taken into the holy place, where it was placed upon the horns of the golden altar, and then into the Holy of Holies, where the blood was sprinkled once upon the mercy seat and seven times before it. Now that blood had no value whatever, except that it spoke to God of the blood of his Son who was to come and who at Calvary would shed his precious blood in order that the claims of his justice and righteousness may be fully met. It spoke also to the people. It spoke to them of the need of a substitutionary sacrifice, that one should come whose sinless life would be given and whose precious blood would be shed in order to satisfy the claims of divine justice. The sentence for the breaking of the law was, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. God hates sin yet loves the sinner. He cannot tolerate sin. He must judge sin because of the holiness of his nature, and judge sin he did. And yet through the wonder of the redeeming work of Christ, he found a way, according to his own eternal purpose, whereby sin could be judged, his righteous demands fully met, and yet you and I could be forgiven. That's wonderful, isn't it? And when those golden cherubim looked inwards and downwards, they looked down upon the blood of the sin offering sprinkled there on the great day of atonement. On the basis of that sacrifice, God said to Moses, there will I meet with thee, there will I speak with thee, from between the cherubim who are above upon the mercy seat. But the blood was sprinkled once upon the mercy seat, but seven times before it. The number seven in Scripture reminds us of what is perfect, what is complete. And oh, I'm happy to be able to tell you tonight that the sacrifice of Christ was both perfect and complete. Seven in Scripture reminds us of what is perfect, what is complete. And oh, I'm happy to be able to tell you tonight that the sacrifice of Christ was both perfect and complete. When hanging upon the cross of Calvary, he cried, "It is finished." Now, when something is finished, you can add nothing to it. When something is finished, nothing remains to be done. And the Lord Jesus did it all. He did it perfectly, not only to my satisfaction, but to the satisfaction of the just demands of a holy God. There on the cross of Calvary, the sinless Son of God shed his precious blood. He poured out his soul unto death. He bore the wrath, the punishment that my sins deserved, and he died. And he died that I might live. He died that you might live. Oh, my dear friends, tonight, why not accept what Christ has done? If God is satisfied with the finished work of Christ, you might well rest in it, and rest in it for eternity. Turn from your sin tonight. Turn to the Savior. He is willing and able and wanting to save you. You cannot save yourself. No matter how hard you try, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But the Lord Jesus has done for you what you cannot do yourself. Would you not be foolish to reject his offer of mercy? Would you not be foolish to reject his finished work and to pin your faith upon your own useless efforts? Turn to Christ tonight. He knows every sin that you have committed or will commit, and yet he loves you still. And his precious blood is sufficient to avail in the presence of God to fully meet God's claims of justice in respect of your guilt. The wonderful thing is that that salvation which he accomplished at such cost to himself, he offers to you tonight as a gift. Would you not be foolish to reject it? Turn to Christ tonight. Turn from your sin. Admit to him honestly that you're a sinner. And put your faith and trust in him now, and he will save you. And when once you shelter beneath his precious blood, you can rest in the assurance that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses from all sin. Oh, I thank God for that verse. If it said the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from most sin, or from some sin, I might be left in doubt that there could be some sins in my life that are not included. But when God specifically states the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses from all sin, then that's enough for me, and that's enough for you. Come tonight. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Shelter beneath his precious blood. Accept his sacrifice as made for you, and then God will meet with you. Then God will speak with you. When once a soul comes to Christ, that's the beginning of a life of communion. But we'll have to leave that for another time. Let us pray. I feel that I should not close this meeting without giving you an opportunity now to receive Christ as your own Savior. I don't know anything about you or the details of your life, but I know that if you're still outside of Christ, no matter how religious or how sinful you are, you are surely on your way to hell. But the Lord Jesus has brought you here tonight to save you. Your conscience agrees with what I have said, with what the Word of God clearly says. And when God says all have sinned, you know it's true as far as you're concerned. Tonight, will you repent of your sin? That's what God asks you to do. When Paul preached the gospel to the Ephesians, he preached repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're willing now to repent of your sin, to turn in sorrow from the evil things that you have done or are doing, then why not tell the Lord Jesus so now? And put your faith and trust in him. Believe in your heart that when he died on the cross, he died for you. You pray to him now. Pray like this: my prayer cannot save you, but I can teach you what to say. And if you pray from your heart, God will hear your prayer. And afterwards, I'd like to talk to you, to show you from the scriptures what God has done. But if tonight you want the Lord Jesus to save you, then you pray to him. Pray like this. You just say to him, "Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. And because I'm a sinner, I'm one whom you came to save. Tonight I've heard that you came from heaven, and I believe it. I heard that you came to save sinners, and I believe it. Lord Jesus, I believe you came for me. I repent of my sin, and I turn from it and turn to thee now. I believe that the judgment I should have borne was borne by you. When you died on the cross, you died for me. You took my place and bore my judgment. Thank you, Lord Jesus. You shed your precious blood for me, and with that blood I am cleansed. I am justified and made righteous in the sight of God. I thank thee from my heart. But not only didst thou die, but thou didst rise again from the dead, and thou art living now in the power of an endless life. Lord Jesus, I've heard thee speak to me tonight, and I receive you now as my own, my living, loving Savior. Here and now, I give my heart, my life, my all to thee, and I rest and rest forever on what thou hast done, blessed Savior. I thank thee for hearing my prayer, and pray now that thou wilt enable me to live this new life that I have received in thy strength and for thy glory from day to day. In thy precious name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.